can there be salvation without praying a prayer? Well, I think that's a stretch. Because what does it mean, for instance, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and he quotes that Old Testament text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what does that mean to call on the name of the Lord? Sounds verbal to me.
Welcome to Wisdom for the Heart, the Bible teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. In the clip that you just heard, Stephen was answering a question that he's received from a listener. And on the first Friday of every month, we set aside our normal Bible teaching. Normally, Stephen's taking us through passages of Scripture, one verse at a time, explaining what it means and teaching us how it applies to our life, but we set that aside, and Stephen answers questions that listeners have called in. My name's Scott Wiley. I'm in the studio with Stephen today. I'm going to come back in a few moments and give you the phone number that you can use to call in with your question, but we want to get started. Here's our first question for today.
My name is William, and I'm calling from Tampa, Florida, and I hear the program on the local BBN station. My question is this. Paul says that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by this gospel, if I believe in this, you are saved. But I hear many ministers on the radio and on television that tell people that they must let Jesus into their heart. And let Jesus into your heart, and you will be saved. Could you please comment on this? Thank you very much.
Stephen, before you answer William's question, we received another question from a listener that's very similar.
Hello, my name is Carol. I'm at Kearney, Nebraska. My friend said that she had asked him if they had had Jesus in their heart, and this person said there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that Jesus comes into your heart. And, of course, I'm sure that's wrong, but that's what started my search for an answer, and I just would like clarification. Thank you very much. You have a great, blessed day.
So, Stephen, both William and Carol are wondering about this terminology that we hear quite frequently about asking Jesus into your heart.
Yeah, that's a good question, and I'm grateful, William, that you and you, Carol, as well, called in about this. There's a lot of heat, there's a lot of light, but I don't think there's much warmth on the subject, because I think at the heart of it, there is a semantic battle. Now, I can appreciate wanting to clarify theological terminology, but I think there's an over-exaggerated emphasis that perhaps we can help with as we answer your question. Let's face it, whenever we talk about asking Jesus into our heart, the heart, are we talking about that muscle in our chest that doesn't feel, think, or reason or decide? It's a muscle. It's going to beat as long as we're alive. And does Jesus somehow transcend or morph or condescend to live inside that pumping muscle? Well, you know, I don't think anybody believes that. I don't think anybody thinks that when they say, you know, we're against people asking Jesus into their heart. But let's think of it this way. If you go to the Eastern world, the seat of a person's being, in fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, the seat of being, the seat of the heart, the seat of the soul, the seat of feeling, the seat of the mind, of emotion, frankly, was the kidney. That won't sell many Hallmark cards, Scott, but it was the kidneys. And the old King James talks about the bowels, you know, the bowels of an individual. Well, that's not going to sell many cards either.
So would we tell our wives that we love them with all of our kidneys?
I guess you'd have to. And again, it isn't all that attractive. But we say, I love you with all my heart. That's because in the Western world, to us, the heart is synonymous with the soul. That is the mind and the emotion and the will. So when we talk about asking Jesus to come into our heart, whether people understand it or not, that's simply analogous to saying, I'm asking Jesus to come into my very being, to captivate, to indwell, to take over, to control our being. And that's why you'll find in the Western world, which is the New Testament, he's writing the Europeans, and the thought process changes quite a bit. He's talking about the heart a lot. And so you have verses like Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. What do you mean believe in your heart? Your heart doesn't believe anything. Your heart doesn't think anything. Well, he's using the heart as the seat of being. That's who you are. Out of the heart proceeds sin, so to speak. It's the heart. It's that. That's who the person is. And I think that's why it's important not to throw away the idea of asking Jesus into your heart. We just need to explain what we're doing is we're asking Jesus to captivate our entire being, to indwell the very essence of who we are.
So, Stephen, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells a believer, which happens at salvation, the heart is what he's entering.
Mm-hmm. Right, because we understand the heart is the very being of an individual. It is the soul of the individual. It is that immaterial part that never passes away, the soul and spirit, those immaterial parts. That's who we really are. We just inhabit a body, this clay vessel that's going to lay down and return to dust one day, and then God, of course, will resurrect it.
Stephen, how about the part of the question related to the moment of salvation, this asking of Jesus into the heart?
And I know there's a lot, again, a lot of commentary out there that says, you know, we ought to stop asking people to ask Jesus into their heart. I think that throws the baby out with the bathwater, because what we need to do is explain what that means, ask Jesus into your heart, and then even beyond that to your question and to Carol's question, should we have a moment in time when we do that? Should we have a prayer? Is there such a thing as a prayer to ask Jesus, you know, into our hearts? Is there a prayer of salvation? Well, let me argue it on one side and then the other, Scott, for our listeners. I agree that we have created in our community, primarily in American communities, an easy believism that is, hey, just pray this little prayer and you're good to go. I've had many people over my ministry tell me, I prayed that prayer when I was six. I don't really care about God. I don't care about the church. I don't really care about my Bible, but I'm going to heaven because I prayed the prayer. And that's extremely dangerous because salvation is so much more than praying the prayer. Now, let me flip the coin over. Can there be salvation without praying a prayer? Well, I think that's a stretch. Because what does it mean, for instance, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and he quotes that Old Testament text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 that says, whoever calls or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what does that mean to call on the name of the Lord? Sounds verbal to me. It sounds like my conscious mind is transacting in the form of a request. Something. And that's where I would argue that a prayer is a wonderful thing. I can't think of a better definition of prayer than calling on God. You know, when we pray today as believers, Carol, William, we are calling on God, aren't we? Is there any better way to make this transaction of salvation firm in someone's mind, a moment in time? You don't have to remember the date or the time, but is it a transaction? Absolutely. And the best way to do it is to do what Peter said, call on his name. And his name represents, to William's point, the gospel. It is believing everything about the name. You know, in Paul's day, the reference to the name referenced his attributes, his characteristics, what he stood for. And so when you call on the name of the Lord to be saved, you're calling in agreement on his attributes, who he is, what he stands for, what he's taught us, what it means. And so you're calling on everything about him to take over everything about you. That, to me, is the prayer of salvation. And I think it's a wonderful thing. You can take a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old who can understand the basic premise of the gospel, that they're a sinner and they need to be saved. There's an eternal consequence if they don't. There's eternal joy if they do. And then there's a life to be lived as a result. Young children can understand that very basic gospel message, and so can older individuals as well. So let's be careful, friends. You know, let's not toss out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. And our desire, I believe, for good theology, and we ought to do a better job of that, so it isn't just a little trite prayer. At the same time, what better way to understand salvation as a transaction where you call on His name and you are saved? I know for me, I prayed that prayer many times, but I didn't mean it. But I prayed it one night as a 17-year-old, and I meant it. And I look back to that moment, because my life changed from that moment forward, that I truly was calling on Jesus to come into my life, to come into my being, and become my Lord and my Master and my Savior. And friend, by the way, if you haven't done that, give us a call. Write us a letter. Let us call you or talk to you. We want to help you transact the most important thing on the planet. I had an individual in my office a couple of weeks ago, and I asked him whether or not he was going to heaven. And he believed a lot of things I believed, but it came down to the fact where he looked at me and he said, "You know, Stephen, I don't think I've ever asked Jesus to save me. I don't believe, Scott, that someone can get into heaven simply because they believe things." James 2 tells us that the devil believes in one true living God. The devil's not going to heaven. The devil's a great theologian. He can check off all those boxes. But he can't, nor would he ever say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to take over everything of me, and I submit to everything you are." So that's important. And what a thrill it was to be able to pray as he called on the name of the Lord to become his personal Lord and Savior.
Well, thank you, Stephen. I think that's a really helpful explanation. People will say there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. And of course, there isn't a formula. There's not a prayer formula that you can repeat and be saved. But right. I think it's really helpful to think about that calling upon God as prayer. And so, friends, when we talk about asking Jesus into our hearts, that's exactly what we're talking about, that transaction where the repentant sinner yields his life to God.
Yes.
Thank you so much, William and Carol, for calling in with your question. Stephen, a moment ago, invited you to call us if you have any questions about the gospel. I'm going to give you that number at the end of the program. But right now, I'd like to give you the number that you can use to ask your Bible question. That number is 910-808-9384. Please remember that we don't answer that number and we don't call people back who leave a message at that number. That number is only for you to leave a question regarding the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll play it on a future broadcast and Stephen will answer it. That number is 910-808-9384. Now, Stephen, we received another call from a listener. It's really related to this whole idea of the gospel, except she's interested in effectively sharing the gospel with some people who have been coming to her door.
Hi, my name is Emily. I come from Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and listen to Wisdom for the Heart over bvnradio.org. We have so-called Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door regularly. What scriptures and discussion would you suggest to counteract their false doctrines? They're expert at using familiar scriptures, even the Authorized Version, and use evangelical language. They say they are Christians, and they even talk about the precious blood. Today, the lady I spoke to alluded to the kingdom. Faith without works is dead. Then she got into being a castaway or being disapproved. What should I know before speaking with another door knocker? Thank you very much, and may the Lord richly bless you and your work.
Emily, thank you so much for your question, and thanks for listening to us up there in Toronto, Canada, listening over the internet. We're glad that you do. Before I turn this over to Stephen, I want to mention to you and all of our listeners a name and a website. There's a man named James Walker. James Walker is a former Mormon. James Walker runs a ministry that resources Christians in how to help and deal with people who don't believe as we do. Sometimes when Stephen has to travel, he'll have James come in and preach for him. He's become a favorite of our congregation. He has a website, watchman.org, watchman.org. And if you go to that website, you'll find resources that will be very helpful for you as you're interacting with people who deny the tenets of the evangelical faith. But Stephen, in the little bit of time that we do have, how can we best help Emily?
Well, it's such a big question. You choose any errant system of belief, and there are lots of verses you could deal with. And I think, Scott, I'm really glad you gave that website away because, friends, I think that'll be a good resource. First of all, let me encourage you, Emily. First of all, I want to commend your spirit. I want to commend your desire to deliver the truth to people who come to your door. I always enjoy having someone come to my door because I know that I'm probably the only person in the neighborhood who's going to give them a biblical answer. And so I really don't want them to leave. Now, I will tell you, so far, 100% of them have left my porch without showing interest. And because of that, I want to encourage you not to be discouraged when they don't listen. In fact, they have their training. They're going to go to their verses, and they know every little verse to use to counter what you might view as a core doctrinal belief. So understand that they're going to take you to the next verse, and then the next verse. They have their agenda, and they have their training, and they're well-trained. Many of them are well-trained. In fact, if you stump them, they'll bring back someone who's better trained than them. But if you do put them in a cul-de-sac biblically and they can't get out of it, they'll just politely leave. I have often brought up first and foremost John chapter 1 and verse 1, and I do that because I know that they're going to tell me, well, the Greek really doesn't say that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word logos, a reference to Christ, the Messiah. And I know they're going to come back and say, well, that's not what the Greek says. And at that point, I invite them into my study where I can pull out my Greek New Testament and have them read it for me. Well, of course, they've never had Greek, but this is what they've been told or taught. But I'm saying that because that text and that doctrine is the only doctrine that you need to be concerned about. You don't need to try to prove the Trinity, which they deny because they'll have their verses they go to try to stump you. But they'll basically say that the Holy Spirit isn't a person, it's a force. It's sort of Jehovah's force. And it is helpful to know that, well, if that's true, then what about all those passages where it tells us that the Holy Spirit is teaching, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, the Holy Spirit can comfort us, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. You can't blaspheme or grieve a force, but you can blaspheme a person. And then they're going to take you to other texts, and you only get so far there. They deny that Jesus died and was resurrected to atone for your sin. But you can give them verses about the deity of Christ, John 1, the death of Christ, the literal resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, the witnesses that saw Christ. But let me just encourage you, if you forget everything we've just talked about now, just remember that a Jehovah's Witness does not have assurance of salvation. They do not have assurance that their sins are forgiven. And so when they pillow their head at night, I want you to know, whether they admit it or not, they're not sure they're going to heaven. And that's where your testimony, Emily, is so powerful. Because you can tell them that because of what you believe the Bible says about Jesus, about the Trinity, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about the resurrection, and all of that, you can say to them, I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want you to know when I pillow my head at night, I have assurance that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to heaven. Any cult, any other belief, any other system, any other religion cannot and does not provide the assurance you have that your sins have been forgiven and that you're going to heaven. So just know that you have something they don't. And I think as quickly as you can, after a few verses, and you're going to parlay with them and go back and forth, at some point, you need to share your testimony with them because maybe God will use that as well because they doubt that they really do believe the truth and they're not sure they're going to heaven.
Thank you so much, Stephen, and thank you very much, Emily, for calling in. We're so grateful that you have the heart of an evangelist. We hope that this was helpful. And once again, I want to mention that website, watchman.org, and you're going to find articles specifically related to the group that you mentioned, as well as many others. Watchman is spelled M-A-N, watchman.org. Let me give you the number that Emily used to ask her question. It's 910-808-9384. We would love to hear from you if you have any question related to the Bible, the Christian faith, something that you've been wondering about and you'd like Stephen to answer on a future broadcast. We'd love to get a question from you. So write that number down. You can call it anytime, 24 hours a day, 910-808-9384. And that's exactly what this listener did.
Hello, this is Janet speaking from Maine. I have a question. Revelation 18 speaks of the great Babylon, which will fall during the tribulation and be destroyed in 1 hour. The shipmasters who trade with her by sea will cry over her burning destruction. I've heard some interpret that chapter as speaking of the political Babylon, who they say could be USA. Any truth to that? Thank you very much.
Janet, thank you so much for calling. Stephen, Revelation 18 and this Babylon that's mentioned there.
Yes, a great question. Thank you, Janet. If we go back to chapter 17 and sort of get a running start, I'll mention a few verses to this excellent question. But let me begin by saying this. There are two cities that are mentioned in the Bible more than any other cities. They are Jerusalem, that appears the most, about 800 times. It's a literal city. It will be rebuilt. The Lord will reign there in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, shalom, means the city of peace, the foundation of peace. It isn't peaceful now. It isn't the place of peace. It will be one day. And that is the place, however, where God marked the potential for peace. Why? Because that's where Jesus, his son, hung on the cross. The other city mentioned most often is the city of Babylon. And if you go all the way back to Genesis, you find it featured as the first city of rebellion. And then throughout the Bible, it's going to be mentioned 300 more times. It's going to show up first in Genesis 10, and guess what? It shows up again in Revelation 17, 18, and 19, where it is destroyed. So think of it this way. Just as the city of Jerusalem represents the plans and the purpose and the salvation related to the kingdom of God, there is another literal city, Babylon, that throughout the history of mankind represents the plans and the purposes of man and the kingdom of darkness. Now, we know that Babylon began under Nimrod. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. You have the command for mankind to fill the earth. Nimrod defies that decree to Noah, and he basically builds a one world. We could call it a one world federation of nations. He builds a city where it defies God through its false religion, certainly. They build a tower that reaches to the heavens. You might think, well, it's going to be really tall. Well, it actually represents the heavens. That is, they created the zodiac and they began to worship the planets and the stars. They began to worship creation rather than the creator. Of course, Genesis 11 is where God judges Nimrod. He judges that city and the tower, confuses the language. And consider the fact that while it was dispersed, the population at that point in time, Babylon was never completely abandoned. It continued to grow. Later on, it'll have a king ruling it named Nebuchadnezzar, 500 years before the birth of Christ, according to Herodotus, the historian. We have no reason to assume he isn't telling the truth, but the capital city of Babylon flourished. Nebuchadnezzar had these hanging gardens, more than likely Satan's attempt to mimic the Garden of Eden. It was bordered by an amazing wall. It was quite a capital. Daniel prophesies that Babylon will fall. And by the way, where is Daniel when he prophesies that? In Babylon. He's right there. He prophesies it'll fall to the Medes and Persians and ultimately go through all of these kingdoms. It is, in fact, destroyed or conquered, I should say, later by Alexander the Great. He decides to make it his capital city. He, of course, dies, fails to fulfill that vision. Later on, Napoleon, in his desire to rule the world, wanted to make Babylon his world headquarters. He intended to rebuild the ancient city, and he too, of course, failed. We know that Iraq, which is the country in which Babylon exists, sits on the largest known crude oil reserves in the world. People are not going to forget about Babylon. They're going to want it. In fact, we know one world ruler in our lifetime, Saddam Hussein, who spent millions of dollars doing what? Rebuilding the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He used the same plot of ground. He believed that he would become a dominant world leader. He even excavated and rebuilt the Gate of Ishtar, one of the primary gates that led into the city of Babylon, a gate through which Daniel walked as a teenager. So I say all of that, and I know this is a long answer, and I'm sorry about that, but all the way from Genesis 11 to Revelation, you have interest in this city, a city that just doesn't go away. And we have every reason to take these prophecies literally, that the Antichrist will rebuild Babylon, and that will be the headquarters of his kingdom. And the first war that occurred in the Bible between Jerusalem and Babylon, it will be the place of the final battle. Those two cities, once again, are at each other. As Nimrod represents, and the Antichrist, his descendant representing him, battles the forces of God and Christ ruling in Jerusalem, and the battle will take place. It's going to be a marvelous thing because we know how it ends. So we're not biting our nails. So we have in chapters 17 and 18 the details of Babylon. In chapter 17 of Revelation, we have the religious system and the demise of that religious system. In chapter 18, we have the political system that's wrapped into Babylon and how that is destroyed. Okay, now to your question, Babylon is not America. It is a literal city in Iraq. It will be rebuilt, and it will become the headquarters of the Antichrist as he seeks to rule the world.
Well, Stephen, thanks for backing up the truck of information on that question, and now we're actually out of time. So, friends, I mentioned earlier when we were talking about the gospel that we'd love to hear from you if we can help you.
Yes.
And our number is 866-48-BIBLE, 866-48-BIBLE, and we would love to hear from you. When we come back on Monday, Stephen will have another lesson from God's Word. Please make plans to join us right here on Wisdom for the Heart.